We talked a bit about this yesterday with Dr. Herschel Shanks of the Biblical Archaeology Review Journal, and he was less than enthusiastic about this cave discovered several years ago and excavated for the last several years, supposedly used by John the Baptist. He was less than enthusiastic, although he was not willing to rule it out. I got the impression he thought it more likely it would not pan out to be a genuine cave and artifacts from the life and practice of John the Baptist. We're going to be talking about this discovery of a cave in Israel, near Jerusalem, near the birthplace of John the Baptist, that was allegedly used by John the Baptist. Some say that it is. At least those who are doing the excavations are pointing in that direction. Dr. Jim Strange will join us here in the first few minutes of the program to talk about that. Then we're going to respond a little bit here in the first hour to Jack Van Impe. Jack Van Impe, if you were watching him over the weekend, apparently had a bee in his bonnet over something that a regular guest here on this program, Dr. Paul Meyer, had written about some end times prophecy interpretation. We'll hear what Jack had to say, and then a bit of response on my part. Just, you know, I'd like to come to the defense of Dr. Meyer, even though he's well equipped to defend himself in this case. Never hurts. We'll be doing that in the middle of this hour. And then in the second hour of the program, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us for part four of our 8-part series on Christianity and civil law. Did you know that there are still laws on the books in some places in the world that forbid public blasphemy? In fact, there were laws in the United States that forbid public blasphemy. What was the purpose of these laws? Why do they no longer exist? Do we still need them? We'll be talking about that with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery in the second hour of the program. In the third hour, two guests will be talking with Maggie Carner of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Life Ministries about a Christian perspective on sex. And then, in the last half hour, Uwe C. Minetto, religion editor for United Press International, joins us from France for our religion roundup. We'll be talking about the Pope's visit to Lourdes. We're talking about the document from the Vatican on feminism that was out recently. And we'll also be talking about European Islam. That's the lineup for today's issues, etc. Feel free to join us in these 3 hours, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Jim Strange is a distinguished professor of religious studies at the University of South Florida. He joins us to talk about this discovery of a cave in Israel allegedly used by John the Baptist. Dr. Strange, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. I'm glad to be here.
Could you give us a description, as far as we can tell, so few have actually set foot in this place, but the description of this location that is being, at least at this point in time, associated with the historical figure John the Baptist?
Sure. This is a human-cut cave, though they may have been following a crack in the bedrock or some sort of indication that it was easygoing, because they did this often in antiquity. A set of stairs leads one down into a very large, narrow room that is, you can just about reach across and touch the two sides with your fingertips. And that is a pool. It had water in antiquity. High up on the wall, there are scratchings, one of which appears to be a portrait of a man standing with unkempt hair and wearing an animal skin. And this is what the excavators take to be a portrait of John the Baptist.
Now, if you would, before we go on to the other details, mm-hmm. There's also, at least according to the press reports, an awful lot of pottery shards in this cave. What are those supposed to have been?
The pottery shards are associated with the filling of the cave. That is, after it went out of use sometime in the late Byzantine period, perhaps at the same time as the entry of the Muslims into the country in the 7th century, the locals simply filled the cave back in. In fact, it appears to me that the scratching that is so high up that it had to be done when the cave had been filled. So the dirt that they used was from an area where people lived, and they were dropping their dishes every now and then, breaking something. In antiquity, one did not necessarily sweep potsherds aside because you might need them for something later on. You might want to write a receipt, or you might want to scrape a sore on your child's foot, or there's lots of things that they use potsherds for.
So you are you're speculating here that perhaps the reason, now others, I read in the paper that they thought, well, the potsherds are there because of some sort of ritual, either a Jewish ritual or a ritual surrounding John the Baptist, purification rituals, and that accounts for the great number of these fragments of pottery in there.
Well, if all these fragments turn out to be from the same type vessel, that would tend to suggest something like that. That is, that people were gathering here at regular intervals to honor John the Baptist and undergoing some sort of ritual. They did find a very large stone near the, well, it's sitting on the floor now, which has a place cut into it exactly the shape of a foot. In fact, they say a size 11 man's foot. And with a little channel cut into the rock as though they were using it for a foot washing ceremony, you know, 1 foot at a time. It's really quite intriguing. I'm not aware of anything like that from this period in other places. It's really quite fascinating. But if they're doing regular foot washing ceremonies, you can imagine that the people who are visiting might want to carry a vessel back with water from the cave if they're doing some sort of veneration of John the Baptist.
Now, given what we know so far, where do you fall on the spectrum of saying, okay, this is probably something associated with John the Baptist, we should pursue it further and see if the evidence pans out, or it's more likely only peripherally associated or mistakenly associated with John the Baptist, and it's probably something else?
Well, we're not going to know what it is until we excavate the entire thing. When the entire thing is excavated properly and scientifically, then we'll have a good chance of reconstruction. I think the way it typically works is that the Byzantine Christians in the 4th, 5th, 6th centuries were looking around where these things took place that are mentioned in the Gospels and in what Christians call the Old Testament. And so they ask particularly Christians of Jewish descent where these things took place because they had continued to live in the land and were to be found, and they claimed to know. And you might be skeptical about that. You might say, oh, please, you know, you can't remember over generations. But as a matter of fact, people do. In any case, when they ask, they find out, and then they label the place because they want to visit these localities. They want to be able to make pilgrimage. They want to, in fact, people to come from as far away as Italy and Spain to visit these places. And we have records of that beginning in the 4th century A.D.
So it seems more likely that this is a place that was not so much used by John the Baptist, but at the very least reported to have been used by John the Baptist, and in that way the association grew, perhaps in that way the drawings that may be references to John the Baptist came to be in the cave.
Yeah, that's kind of a cautious view. I myself would say that after all these years examining these kind of things that I've been digging in Israel since 1969, I think that it's perfectly plausible that they have found a place where local memory placed John the Baptist. Now, the problem is, of course, sometimes when it's a long time, people can misplace it. That is, the memory lingers in the general area, but nobody knows precisely where the place was. But the case is strengthened here because En Karim is just to the east from the kibbutz where this was found. So I don't think it's implausible. I just think it's a testable hypothesis.
Yeah, and that town is believed to be, or at least popularly believed to be, the birthplace of John the Baptist.
Exactly. En Karim means the spring of the vineyard. And it's a lovely village. Now it's a suburb of Jerusalem. But as early as the 4th century, there was a church there dedicated to John the Baptist. So that tradition is very strong in that area.
One of the things that struck me, just initially reading the reports of this cave, and they were talking, it was initially reported, well, this is where John the Baptist may have been baptizing people, and I think thinking about this pool in the cave. The only biblical accounts that we have of John the Baptist baptizing are in the region in and around the Jordan River.
That's right. And John is quite explicit. He says that it is at Salim near Enon. We don't know either one of those localities. That's the irony of it. But John was trying to give very explicit directions, and apparently it is in the Jordan Valley. So I don't think it's a very good interpretation to think that John was baptizing people here. But he may have lived in the cave, and then almost immediately after his death, people started coming here to venerate him. He eventually built the pool.
So he may have actually lived within a, well, not stone's throw, but within several kilometers of his birthplace, and that wouldn't have been unusual at all.
No, no, it would not have been unusual at all. People tended to stay in roughly the same place where they were born and raised. They didn't travel so much.
And John's ministry, as far as we can tell from the biblical accounts, his preaching ministry was very close to Jerusalem. He was close enough to raise the ire of Herod at one point, leading to his death.
Well, that's right. And it says when people go down from Jerusalem and all over to see what he is, and you know, he preaches to them. He says, "What are you here for?" He's very confrontative in the way he deals with people, and he doesn't seem to care that they had to travel 10, 15 miles straight downhill, as it were, to get to the place where he was baptizing.
So do you think there's any chance that this cave can ever be authenticated one way or the other? One of the things that that Herschel Schenck said yesterday on the program was, well, you know, this could be a Jewish ritual bath of which we have many, many examples. And he thought it probably as likely as not that it would be determined in that direction at some point.
Well, yeah, I can see he's being very cautious. We've got a nice pool. It's got a step leading down to it. If the step leads directly into the water like the other pools so that you can ritually immerse yourself, that would be an argument that it's a first century ritual pool. We don't have them from the later centuries. And that would help us a great deal to contextualize in the first century. But what he's saying is we can't prove the connection with John the Baptist. And he is right about that. The only way we could prove that is with some sort of charcoal graffiti on the wall or something like that, left from the very earliest people who were there.
One more question, not on the John cave, but on the James Bone Box. That was something that was so much in the news last year.
Mm-hmm.
Initially very well accepted, and then questions were raised. What is the current status of scholarship on the James ossuary?
Well, it's a little bit up in the air. You know, we're all waiting for the scientists to give us the last say on it. And they've reversed themselves. The scientists have looked at it very carefully initially and said there's nothing to keep it from being authentic. And then they took a second look and said, well, yes, there is. But what we need is a very careful, definitive report. I, for one, want to see micro photographs of the interior of the letters, all of the letters, and the type of debris that's in those letters and that which is growing out of the limestone and all of that, so that we can get some closure on this. It seems silly that the first they'll say it's authentic and they'll say it's not. So I think it's all just simply up in the air. We're all holding our breaths waiting.
Dr. Jim Strange is a distinguished professor of religious studies at the University of South Florida. Dr. Strange, thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Of course, you're certainly welcome.
Now, it was this weekend, I believe, that if you were watching Jack Van Impe on television, he's got a weekly international TV broadcast called Jack Van Impe Presents. You know Jack, he's shocking gray hair. His wife, Roxella, looks quite a bit younger than him. They do a show together. She kind of does the news portion. He does the Bible teaching portion. And, well, Jack is known for an encyclopedic recall of chapter and verse in the Bible. He can quote your Bible passages to you right out of the end of his sleeve. Now, you're going to hear a little bit of that here in just a moment. We're going to hear from Jack Van Impe. Now, normally during the week, we would have picked a preacher to go through their sermon. In lieu of that, what we came across was Jack Van Impe, who feels the need to defend himself against one of our regular guests here on Issues, Etc., Dr. Paul Meyer, who's a professor of ancient history at Kalamazoo, Michigan. And apparently, Dr. Meyer wrote something that either made reference to Jack Van Impe or made reference to Jack Van Impe's view of the end times. And, well, you can hear it for yourself. First up in this audio sound, we might stop it here in the course of it to respond, is Jack's wife, Roxella Van Impe. She introduces Jack.
Well, friends, you know, the Left Behind series, sold over 40 million copies and has been certainly approved by so very, very many Bible scholars like Jack Van Impe and many other Protestant scholars. And there have also been some critical acclaim toward the Left Behind series, too. Take a look here. Saints and Sinners by George presents, and it's the End of the World article that he has written. And it is by Paul Meyer that he is speaking about the son of the radio minister, very famous man, Walter Meyer. We admired him so much. But Paul has chosen to take on the big guns of the strong and growing evangelical movement. Meyer believes the Jenkins LaHaye followers are taking things too far in Christendom today. I fear, he says, that over-literalizing of what is obviously symbolic material in the Bible sends some people into a panic. So, Jack, he's actually saying that these things in the Bible about prophecy are symbolic, not literal.
I've never heard anyone say that about anything else but the book of Revelation, and even that's authentic because chapter 21, verse 16 has Jesus speaking. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to show these things, prophecy, unto the churches. But let's forget the book of Revelation. If you can't take the following verses literally, you might as well throw this Bible away.
All right, before he goes on to those verses, Jack starts out by saying, first of all, they've mischaracterized Dr. Meyer's position. What Dr. Meyer is saying is they're taking passages that should be read symbolically, and they're taking them literally. Dr. Meyer has not said that the entire book of Revelation is symbolic, that the entire Bible is symbolic or anything like that. Now, that is going to be the straw man they're going to try and knock over here. But I want you to note what Jack had to say at the very beginning. He said he'd never heard anyone say anything about the Bible being symbolic except when it comes to the book of Revelation. Now, I wonder if that's true. There's certainly people who take the book of Revelation to be literal in every aspect, although they even play fast and loose. You know, the angel that descends from heaven and binds the devil with a chain. Now, the devil is a spirit. He can't be bound by any chain. So they take that to be less than literal. But so they don't play by their own rules. But is it true that Jack Van Impe has never heard anyone claim that parts of the Bible are symbolic except for the book of Revelation? I wonder what Jack's view on, say, the words, this is my body, this is my blood, are. Does he take those to be literal? I don't think so. I think he takes those to be, wrongly so, takes those to be symbolic. So even Jack himself considers certain parts of the Bible symbolic. Now back to his Bible passages.
They're not symbolic. For instance, Jesus said in John 14:3, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's plain. That's not his coming to the earth in Revelation 19:16 to rule and reign for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verse 4. That's the meeting in the air, and it's only for those in Christ. The others are left behind.
Okay, he's defending the Left Behind series, and he's going to go and launch into a bunch of Bible passages that he says support a secret rapture and therefore everyone else being left behind. This is, by the way, if you don't know this, if you've been sleeping under a rock for a long time, for the last decade, the premise of the Left Behind series, that there is going to be a secret rapture in which all true believers are taken up out of the earth. It won't be a secret after it takes place. I don't know why they call it a secret rapture, because it's going to be obvious after it takes place. But there's going to be a rapture of the church. The church is going to be taken out of the world and taken into heaven. Christ will not return. He's just going to kind of come halfway, snatch up the believers, and then he's going to go back to heaven. See you later. Be back later. And in this case, after a 7-year tribulation. So the whole point of the premise of the Left Behind series is that Christians will escape the tribulation, which is odd, given the fact that that if you read the New Testament believers expect tribulation, and Jesus predicts tribulation. But you see, if you read the Bible this way, nothing past the rapture really applies to Christians. Now, one of the other problems with the Left Behind series is that everyone else is left behind, and if you read the books, get a second chance. They all get a second chance. Now, not many of them will avail themselves of it, but they all get a second chance. I don't know where this comes from, but you know, it's the logical consequence of the secret rapture. It's not theologically correct, and it's not scripturally correct. But notice another thing that Jack has done here, another piece of the straw man. He's accused Dr. Meyer of saying that Jesus' return is going to be symbolic. Well, that's not what Dr. Meyer believes. I know that for a fact. He does believe Jesus is coming back, as Christians have believed it for thousands of years, not in a secret rapture, but he's coming back to judge the earth one time, period. But he is literally coming back. No doubt about that. Well, never let facts stand in Dr. Van Impe's way.
Understand? We can find the same thing in John 11, verses 25 and 26. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, it tells us how believers are going to be taken up. He's not coming down at that time. Taken up in the twinkling of an eye. Jerome had it right in his Latin Vulgate of 1 Thessalonians 4:17 when he said, the word is rapiomor, caught up. The only Bible to use the word rapture, and it's a Catholic edition, and that blesses my heart. All right. This rapture is described in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 18. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, with the dead, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words.
Now, it's interesting that he takes that passage to mean a secret rapture, where it doesn't say that in any way. It's not secret. It's public. The shout of the archangel, there's nothing secret about it. It's completely expected. Here comes the trumpet call. Jesus is coming back. What happens there? The resurrection of all flesh. Not just the rapture of believers, but the resurrection of all flesh. And then it says, so we'll be caught up together with the Lord forever in the air, and so shall we be forever with the Lord. But you know what the Left Behind series says? That's not what's going to happen. You won't be forever with the Lord at his second coming. He's going to come, pick you up at the rapture, take you back to heaven, and then you're going to come back with him in a resurrection body and reign for 1,000 years on earth. You won't be forever in the air with the Lord. You're going to spend some time, 7 years, in the air with the Lord, and then come back and be on the earth for 1,000 years. So he's not even really playing fair with the passages he says teach a secret rapture. Now, when we come back from this break, spend some more time with Jack Van Impe and do a little, something I feel obligated to do because Dr. Meyer has been so kind to us here on this program and, you know, hate to have his viewpoint both mischaracterized and misconstrued. When we come back, we'll hear more from Jack Van Impe, respond, and then we'll be talking for the last part of this first hour about a state judge's ruling today in Massachusetts on whether or not people from out of the state of Massachusetts can get married there. Not just any old marriage. We're talking about, of course, gay marriage. Chris Mino of the Massachusetts Family Institute will be our guest for the last 10 minutes of this first hour of Issues, Etc. Now, you can react to anything that Jack Van Impe has to say or my response to it as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then in the second hour of the program, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery will be our guest for part 4 in our 8-part series on Christianity and civil law. We'll be talking about blasphemy in civil law in the second hour. Stay tuned.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
People all over the world, people of every religion, pray. But Christian prayer is different. What is Christian prayer? How do Christians know that God both hears and answers their prayers? What does it really mean to pray in Jesus' name? In our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, Is God Listening?, Dr. Andrew Steinman answers those questions. You can order Is God Listening?, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Listen closely to this Global Minute so you can learn how to lift up a special group of people in prayer. They live in Greece but have a Turkish heritage. There are Turkish families in Greece who trace their family line to the Ottoman Turks who once ruled throughout the Balkan countries. They're called the Roumelian Turks. About 146,000 of them live in Greece. They belong to a liberal sect of Islam, and the Global Prayer Digest magazine describes them as being untouched by the gospel. Pray God will send laborers to the Roumelian Turks in Greece. Pray that God will open their ears, causing them to hear about Christ in such a way that they're compelled to ask questions and listen more. Know little or nothing about the mission field? An easy way to get more prayer news from around the world is to visit the website missionvisionnetwork.org. It's a resource for you and your church. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. School starts soon, so I'm preparing for my seminary students. One of the first handouts they'll get is a warning about plagiarism in sermons. If you quote someone else's material, give credit. Dave Neubart recently wrote about cheating in the Chicago Sun-Times. It's on the increase, not necessarily because students are crooks, but because, as Don McCabe of the Center for Academic Integrity says, students are more liberal in their interpretation of what's permissible and what's not. Some students, stumped by an exam question, text message a friend in class to ask for help. Non-electronic cheats write notes on a paper coffee cup and then slip a heat sleeve over the cup to hide their notes. For assigned papers, students can lift lots of material from the Internet. That, however, goes two ways. Says Charles Strain of DePaul University, the Internet makes it 100 times easier for students to plagiarize, but it makes it 1,000 times easier to catch them. I'm pretty confident about the students in my preaching class. I make them write and preach their sermons from verbatim memory. Hard to do that if you crib someone else's material. Good to know that our future preachers will abide by the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal."
The school year is around the corner, and some St. Louis children need your help. You can better their lives with new school supplies. The Family Support Network is collecting new backpacks, notebooks, folders, glue, crayons, calculators, colored pencils, markers, scissors, and binders to help less fortunate St. Louis children. Drop off your donation at the Family Support Network, 29 North Gore in Webster Groves. Donate to the Family Support Network so they can help St. Louis children.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be talking in just a few minutes with someone from Massachusetts about the state judge's ruling yesterday in the state of Massachusetts concerning gay marriage and whether or not people from out of state can receive a marriage license in Massachusetts. You see, this whole full faith and credit clause of the Constitution has got to run both ways. Everyone's worried about whether or not gay marriages can be exported from Massachusetts. Here's the question. Can someone from Missouri or Illinois travel to Massachusetts and get their marriage license there? There's a state judge in Massachusetts apparently says not so fast, not so fast. Now, reacting to Jack Van Impe this weekend, he's defending himself against what he will later hear call Reformation theology. I want you to listen carefully for the next few minutes as Jack continues his defense, both biblical and otherwise, of the theology behind the Left Behind series, The Secret Rapture of the Church.
Is that to be taken symbolically? The dead rise first, the living go up, and those who are not in Christ and are still alive are left behind? We could go on and on. You mock, Paul Meyer, the fact that the book of Revelation speaks about beasts. Do you not know that your founder, Martin Luther, and you're of the Missouri Synod, Lutheran branch, talked about these very beasts in Daniel 7, verses 7, 8, 20, 24. Read it. He did an exposition of the book of Daniel in the German language, and he talked about these beasts.
You know what's interesting here? Did you know what, have you noticed what Van Impe just did? He starts out by saying, how dare you, anyone, take this book of Revelation symbolically. Now, as far as I know, Jack Van Impe does not teach that they're going to be literal beasts in the fulfillment of Revelation. They take these to stand for governments or organizations or certain persons, right? Or maybe I'm misreading that. I mean, the last time I looked in the Left Behind series, there aren't literal beasts with 10 horns and 7 eyes walking around. They're taken to stand. You know what that is, folks? That's a symbolic reading of the book of Revelation. You see, even those who are like Jack Van Impe claim, no, we take the book of Revelation literally. Not literally. They understand those beasts to be something other than literal, grotesque beasts as they're described in the vision of St. John in the book of Revelation.
Again, Mr. Meyer, you say that Revelation 7:14 about the Great Tribulation is just symbolical language? Well, then you have a problem with the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Savior said in Matthew 24:21, "For then shall be great tribulation such as never was since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be again." And then he again said in Matthew 24:29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened." And finally, you put down the doomsday idea, and you blame those who preach the Left Behind series for proclaiming it. Listen, I know all the men. I have over 3,000 volumes on prophecy out of the 11,000 I've studied. And I don't know of one prophecy preacher who believes the world's coming to an end for at least 1,000 years.
Well, you know, if you run in Jack Van Impe's circles, you're not going to find someone who... They all buy into this new teaching. It is new. It's no more than 200 years old. Of this literal thousand-year reign of Christ and the secret rapture and the whole Left Behind scenario. Boy, it's been a while since we talked about this. But, you know, just to answer his objection there, I don't know of anyone who says that the tribulation is figurative or symbolic. Certainly not Paul Meyer. Now, that we may apply the prediction of the tribulation differently. That is, we may say, well, you know, the tribulation is the time now that Christians are living in, but it's a literal tribulation. You do understand that in the 20th century, more Christians have been killed for the name of Jesus Christ than in all 19 centuries previous combined. If that's not tribulation, I don't know what is. Now, not here in the United States, we're fat and happy, but for Christians in many parts of the world, you talk to them about tribulation, they know it firsthand. Now, just because we don't apply it to a seven-year tribulation confined to 7 years, to the day, by the way, just because we don't do that doesn't mean that we do not take the teaching of the tribulation literally. It's just a different application, we interpret it to apply to the whole of the church's life rather than just 7 years.
According to Revelation 20, verse 4, I'll tell you who the doomsday preachers are, the ones who are proclaiming Reformation theology, replacement theology. And I'm going to be making a video and really dealing with this in the next few weeks, because that's where all the errors have crept into the Christian faith. It's the biggest bogus error that's ever been proclaimed. And I'm anxiously awaiting your book.
Okay, that's the end of Jack Van Impe. Did you hear what he said? He said that Reformation theology is the biggest bogus error that's ever been perpetrated on the church. And he says, those are the real doomsday preachers, those people who preach the Reformation theology. You know, I wonder, what's Van Impe's problem with Reformation theology? Does he have a problem with that a man is justified by grace alone? I don't know, maybe he does. Does he have a problem with faith alone? I've never heard him say that faith alone is a bogus teaching. I mean, if he's talking about this Reformation theology, does he have a problem with Christ alone? Presumably not. Does he have a problem with Scripture alone? I mean, he says that Reformation theology is the biggest bogus teaching perpetrated on the church. I'm not quite sure what he thinks is bogus about it. Grace, faith, Christ, Scripture alone? He must be referring to something else. I don't know what he's referring to. I think maybe he's referring to prophecy, that we do not buy into the newest and the most novel theories in prophecy. We kind of hold to what Christians have always believed regarding prophecy and confessed He will come again to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. Amen. Oh, by the way, that particular teaching's been around a lot longer than Reformation theology. 10 minutes for your reaction to what Jack Van Impe had to say there. Just a little tidbit of his nationally syndicated program, Jack Van Impe Presents, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The other thing that I think would be important to point out here is that Reformation theology isn't the theology of the Reformation, that period of history. It's Scripture's theology. You don't have to go back to Luther to find salvation by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone. You don't have to go back to Luther to find Scripture alone. You'll find that, the last time I checked, in St. Paul and in the rest of the apostles. Have you ever watched Jack Van Impe Presents? He does have an encyclopedic recall. I think he uses a teleprompter. My producer says, no, this is an old school guy. He's got it in his head. He's got an encyclopedic recall of Bible passages. The ones that make his point. The ones that make his point. I wonder if, I would love to see a debate on the literality or the figurativeness of Scripture interpretation when it comes to Jesus' words at the Lord's Supper. This is my body, this is my blood. Or Peter's words, baptism now saves you. Or, let's see, Jesus talking about the gospel of the kingdom being preached to the ends of the earth, and then comes the end. Not then comes the beginning of the end, then comes the end. It'd be interesting. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Goes to show that just because someone can quote Bible passages doesn't mean that he's teaching them correctly. Although I imagine the gullible could be taken in. I mean, one Bible passage after another quoted from memory would seem to be enough support for most. It is not just Scripture. It is Scripture rightly handled that Christians ought to be concerned about. The heretic can quote the Bible. The devil can quote the Bible. Do they rightly interpret it? Do they rightly handle it? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A few minutes with our listeners, and then we'll be talking with Chris Mino about this Massachusetts state judge ruling today on the out-of-state gay marriages. Mike's up first, calling from Pittsburgh, listening on the Internet. Mike, welcome.
Hi. My question would be for Jack Benny would be, if he's saying Lutheran theology, Reformation theology is a problem, would he, by indulgences, that going back to the Roman Catholics of the time before the Reformation theology?
I don't know. I guess that's what I was curious about when he says it's the biggest and most bogus teaching perpetrated on the church, what exactly he's referring to. Now, I think he is referring just to its interpretation of prophecy. But if he's going to throw Reformation theology out because of its prophecy views, he's also going to have to throw out pretty much the majority of Christendom until you get to Darby and the first perpetrators of dispensational theology. You got to toss it all out because they were all reading the Bible the same way, or at least in the broad parameters, reading Bible prophecy in the same way. Mike, thanks for the call. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Someone says, I take the Bible literally. And someone else says, well, aren't there some symbolic parts? Well, of course they are. There are symbolic parts to the Bible. That was really the debate in the 19th and 20th centuries in biblical scholarship. What do we take literally? Now this, I'm simplifying this, but what do we take literally and what do we understand symbolically? There are people who read the first couple chapters of Genesis and say, symbolic. Well, is there anything in those chapters, is there any indication in those texts that would require you to take them symbolically and not literally? Answer, no. There's no indication that we're dealing with myth or legend or vision or anything that should be taken symbolically, parable, poetry, whatever you may be. They read like history. They read like a narrative of actual events. That's why we read them that way. That's why we take the first several chapters of the Bible to be history and not to be symbolic of something else. There are other passages that are that must be read symbolically. A good example, the parables. In fact, Jesus pretty well requires that those who hear him and understand those parables understand them symbolically. Or is he really just preaching about bridegrooms and virgins and oil and lamps? I mean, is that what he's talking about? No, of course, everyone who reads a parable says, now here is an indication, also because it's called a parable, here's an indication of where we take what's being said symbolically. Now, does Jesus have a literal meaning in his symbolic story? Of course he does. He's talking about his coming again. He's talking about the urgency of the church as they await Christ's return. Why don't we read, say, the birth accounts of Jesus symbolically? Nothing in the text that would tell us to do so. Why do we read the parable symbolically? The text indicates, by calling it a parable, and by the way Jesus uses it in context, that it should be taken symbolically. So what do we do with when we run up against prophecy? Symbolic or literal? Well, that's where you got to read it on a case-by-case basis, which even the dispensationalists do. They just don't admit it. Sandy's calling from Alton. Sandy, welcome.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. So glad you're bringing up this issue. It hasn't been discussed, you know, the Van Ippian, you know, the prophecy issues. It sure seems to me that he and other evangelicals who have embraced, oh, I guess, reconstructed biblical teachings, I would call that maybe, I think, Christian relativism, that it's completely untethered from the original intent of apostolic writings, the original, you know, writings from the church fathers. Of course, we take it on down to the Reformation theology, but it certainly seems that it's relative because it's a form of relativism because they want to apply and interpret the scriptures, the true, clear scriptures, as they wish.
You know, the other thing about it, Sandy, and you're right, what they'll do is they'll play hopscotch with the scriptures. They say, well, let me string this passage with that passage and this passage with that passage, and I'll put together a teaching. The other thing that happens is they end up with a book of Revelation that by and large does not apply to you and me,
exactly,
or even to them. It's not for Christians. What the book of Revelation is for, because most of it takes place, at least according to the reading of the book of Revelation, after a rapture,
yes,
and during a tribulation where we're not going to be here, none of it applies to us.
That's almost existentialism, and they would deny it because they believe they are conservative Bible believers. I'm not doubting they have not been saved or redeemed by the blood of Christ by faith, but they absolutely disregard the original intent of what was written and given and handed down to us. Thank you.
Sandy, thank you. You know the one place you can see this just for rock solid sure? They'll tell you that the book of Revelation, the real key to understanding the book of Revelation and all biblical prophecy, and I'm talking about the Left Behind series, Jack Van Impey and his ilk, who teach premillennial dispensationalism, they will tell you that the key to understanding biblical prophecy is national Israel, either in the Old Testament or here in the present time, the modern state of Israel. They'll tell you that's the key. Now, what they've done is they've rewritten the first verse of the book of Revelation. The first book of the book of Revelation says, the revelation of Jesus, not the revelation of Israel. But because they misunderstand the key to biblical prophecy as national Israel, they miss Jesus. And they got a problem with the whole book of Revelation, reading it that way, but first and foremost, the first verse, the revelation of Jesus. What's being revealed in the book of Revelation? Jesus, our Savior. Now, you read Jesus as the key to biblical prophecy, you will get a very different, you can't make a big long series of books out of it, but you'll get a very different and far truer understanding of what's being predicted there. Paul is calling from his car. Paul, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Oh, hi, Pastor. I just wanted to comment. I would think it would be really fascinating, although this is probably just wishful thinking, but to to see a formal debate maybe between somebody like Impey and Paul Meyer, who, you know, is a first-rate historian. And one of the problems I see in the dispensationalism is, at least in many that I've spoken with, the people that hold to that, is, in general, a lack of just a basic theological understanding in a general sense, and also a disconnect from church history. Because I think it was interesting that Impey would say what he said about Reformation theology, but then I wonder about how he would handle the critique of mentioning that this is one of the worst things that's come into the church in all of her history. But what about dispensationalism and its relative infancy with respect to church history? And while you can find historic premillennialism in the church fathers, you never anywhere see this dispensational type of premillennialism. Not to mention the problem with this is not so much that it's just an eschatology in and of itself, but that it's an entire theology that makes sharp distinctions for example between the church and Israel and so forth, which is why you get these negative connotations or this bashing of Lutheran or Reformed Christians, calling us replacement theologians and so forth.
Paul, thank you very much. Excellent call. I mean, he's absolutely right. The real danger of reading the Bible the way Van Impey is encouraging us to do is it's not just a different way of reading biblical prophecy. It doesn't just replace Christ as the key of biblical prophecy with national Israel as the key to biblical prophecy. It replaces Christ as the key to understanding all of Scripture with something else. For the last few minutes of this hour, we're going to spend talking about a decision by a state judge in Massachusetts today on out-of-state gay marriages. Chris Mino is our guest. He's president of the Massachusetts Family Institute based in Newton, Massachusetts. He's going to tell us about this ruling and what it might mean. Chris, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Great to be with you.
What did the judge rule today about gay marriage from out-of-state?
Todd, we have a law in Massachusetts that was written in 1913 that defines any out-of-state couple that wants to be married in Massachusetts. That state, if their restrictions are different than what Massachusetts has, in other words, if a Massachusetts marriage requirements don't meet the other state's requirements, then Massachusetts will not do the marriage. This law has been on the books, like I said, since 1913. Of course, on May 17th, when our state, by judicial fiat, not by the choice of the people, instituted gay marriage, we were the only state in the union to have this thing. And, of course, out-of-state couples came here, same-sex couples, to be married. Our governor wisely reminded us of this law and applied it to the situation. Since none of the other 49 states recognize same-sex marriages, then we cannot marry anyone from outside of the state. Nonetheless, out-of-state same-sex couples did come to Massachusetts, were married, and now have initiated a lawsuit in Massachusetts requiring the courts to invalidate that law. The ruling today, and I pardon me for this long explanation, is a very good ruling in that a state superior court judge ruled the law is valid, the law remains in effect, and no same-sex couple from outside of Massachusetts can be married in Massachusetts. So that's the ruling.
If I remember correctly, Governor Mitt Romney at the time of the May decision, or actually even in advance of the May implementation of the Supreme Court's decision in Massachusetts, said, look, there is this 1913 law, and I am going to see that it's enforced. This is just the extension of the governor's promise there.
That's exactly right. And as the executive authority in the state, he has every right and is required to do so.
So how do I read this? At least for today, is it that the gay marriages that are legal in Massachusetts are only good in Massachusetts? Is that the way this is to be understood right now?
Yes, and only Massachusetts residents can, only same-sex couples who reside in Massachusetts can be married in Massachusetts. No out-of-state couple can be married in Massachusetts if their state does not recognize same-sex marriage.
What becomes of the many that have visited Massachusetts seeking marriage licenses and may have been granted one in the intervening time?
Oh, well, there is that issue. There, as far as we know right now, there are some 40 out-of-state couples that were married. The justices of the peace or the town clerks did not abide by the 1913 law, or in some cases, they fraudulently represented themselves as saying they were going to become Massachusetts citizens. And then went back to Florida. I know that's the case. Washington, the ruling that happened, I believe, last week in Washington. These were people that were married in Massachusetts, then have gone back to their states and demanded that the marriages be recognized. And that's, of course, a strategy on the gay agenda to overturn the definition of Defense of Marriage Acts in the other states. Using Massachusetts marriages.
With only 30 seconds, this will certainly be appealed in some form. What's going to happen to this state judge's ruling?
It will be appealed probably to the our state's Supreme Judicial Court, which, of course, is this rogue court that ruled that gay marriage must be implemented. So we do not have high hopes for this law having a favorable review with the state judicial court or the state Supreme Court. However, the law is the law, and so they're going to really have to stretch things to overrule the law. It is the legislature alone can rewrite that law.
Folks, you can stay informed on the issue of gay marriage in Massachusetts by checking out the website for the Massachusetts Family Institute. Chris Mino, our guest during this last few minutes, is president of the Massachusetts Family Institute based in Newton, Massachusetts. Their website, mafamily.org, mafamily.org. Chris Mino, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd, and thank you, people of Missouri, for the wonderful work on your constitutional amendment.
Thank you, Chris Mino. When we come back from this break, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery will be our guest for the entire second hour of the program. We're going to spend that time talking with him as part of our ongoing series on Christianity and civil law. Last time we talked about public schools and we talked about prayer in public schools. Well, we're going to be talking about something that sounds a little more off the beaten path, but up until recently it wasn't, and that is blasphemy laws. Laws against the public profaning of God's name. We'll find out what they are and what they're all about when we come back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.